What's God doing in our pain? What's God feeling in our pain? What is God seeking to accomplish in those moments of intense grief in our lives? So your job ends abruptly. Your child forsakes Christ. Your doctor delivers a tough diagnosis. Your fertility treatment fails again. Your spouse falls dead in the driveway. What is God doing in our pain? And what is God feeling in our pain? What is he doing emotionally while we grieve the things of this world? Are we to believe that God is all-powerful in those moments of grief? Or is Satan somehow in control of those bad things? Or are we simply subject to a fatalistic universe? Are we to trust in those moments of pain that God is good? Or is he simply a cold, distant, and calculating force in our lives? Every point of pain, as we've seen time and again in John's gospel, comes back to sin's effect on creation. Before the fall, God joyfully announces all of creation good. All of creation is responding to God how it was intended to respond. But after the fall, after humanity's tragic fall into sin, all creation begins to limp and to crumble. Sin's curse affects every inch of God's world, our bodies, our relationships, our circumstances, even creation itself. But of all the tragic effects of the fall, death stands menacingly above them all. Death is our greatest enemy. According to Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. But death isn't bad just because of the process of dying. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so the ultimate source of our grief is not death itself, but it's in the judgment that will come after death. In John chapter 5, Jesus warned of this judgment. He said in verse 28, "Don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And what we find in the verses surrounding that verse in chapter 5 is that the good work that leads to the resurrection of life is belief. It's belief in Jesus. He is who he says he is. Now, in the face of such sobering news, the effects of sin around us, ultimately our biggest enemy and death and the judgment to follow, John 11 is a precious truth to us. It's a treasure for us to hold on to in those moments of grief. In John chapter 11, Jesus reveals himself to be the resurrection and the life, the source of eternal life and resurrection. Jesus gently unveils what God is doing in every moment of grief we face. And he tenderly reveals how God is feeling toward us in our grief. And here's what we'll see in John chapter 11. Jesus tramples death. He tramples over our biggest enemy and he offers life to all who believe. Jesus Christ exercises decisive authority over death's devastating blows. He holds sway against our greatest enemy. And by implication, he holds sway over every smaller enemy that we face in this life. You see, rather than being absent in our grief, God is incredibly present, compassionate and powerful in the midst of every moment of pain. Now, my prayer is that the Spirit of God would speak to us this morning and would prepare and equip us to face the moments of grief that we're enduring now, but also to prepare us for moments of grief that we will surely face tomorrow in the days to come. Hold on to John chapter 11. Tuck it away and rely on it in those moments of grief. John 11 is organized around three particular scenes. We're going to begin verses 1 through 16. Scene 1, we're across the Jordan River. Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's crossed the Jordan River and he's ministering there. And what we're encouraged to see in scene 1, is we're encouraged to behold God's glory in our grief. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, while Jesus is ministering on the far side of the Jordan River, an urgent message reaches him from people he loves, friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the message is, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is ill. Now, why Jesus? Well, they've seen Jesus's power. They've seen him miraculously heal before, and those were relative strangers. Lazarus is one Jesus loves. So not only does he have the power to heal, certainly he has the desire to heal. He has the desire to use his power to heal this man that he loves. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not meant for death. It's not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, this response from Jesus sets this story on a trajectory about God's glory and God's purposes and what God is seeking to accomplish in moments of grief. And what he says is that Lazarus's sickness will not end with death. Death will not receive the glory and the victory in Lazarus's sickness. God will receive the glory in Lazarus's sickness. And Jesus, the one whom God sent, will receive the glory from Lazarus's sickness. That's what he means by it will not end in death. It's not meant for death. And so we should watch or behold how God's glory will be revealed in this story gripped by grief. Now, let's not assume that God's desire for glory is anything like our own desire for glory. There is nothing self-serving or self-interested about God's desire for glory. He's unlike us. You see, there's nothing in creation more glorious than God. So when he works to glorify himself, it's for our good, because when our hearts are satisfied in God, that's when he's most glorified. His glory and our satisfaction are inseparably linked together. Now, look at verse 5. Even as Jesus is working for his glory and the Father's, it is not separated from his love for these individuals. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus entrusts these sisters with a very hard providence. This is a strange exercise of Jesus' sovereignty. He loves these three, and he delays. His delay is not inconsistent with his love. Because he loves them, he delays. We might expect him, because he loves them, to drop everything and make tracks for Bethany, but he doesn't. His love allows him to stay. Verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go again to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and yet you are going there again? Jesus replied, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks during the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Jesus perceives fear in the hearts of the disciples, and so he lends them strength. There is nothing for you to fear when you are walking inside my will. If you are mine, if you understand me to be the light of the world, and it's like a stroll in the middle of the day, there's no danger of you tripping or falling or stumbling outside of my will. Verse 11. This he said, and after this he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going so that I may awaken him from sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll come out of it. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking about actual sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. And therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let's also go so that we may die with him. Two things to note before we move on. One, remember Jesus' love for these women and for Lazarus? And remember his decision to delay. Also note that he's glad he delayed so that the disciples would see what's going to happen and believe, that they would behold him and believe. Where are you laid low by grief this morning? The example of John 11 instructs us to behold God's glory in our grief, to look for his renown, to see his soaring majesty. God's providence unfurls itself sometimes confoundingly and mysteriously in our lives. God is not predictable. God's purpose in your life is not your ease. Sometimes God entrusts us with painful circumstances. Sometimes he delivers to us an answer that we did not expect. Sometimes he delivers the kind of delay that Mary and Martha received. Sometimes he delivers a flat no. Sometimes he delivers us in a way that should be a yes, but feels more like a no. During COVID, I've tried to reach out to people when they come to mind. Just send them a note and check in on them when they pass my mind. And I wrote to a former member, and she wrote something back to me that she gave permission for me to share. She says, "One of the biggest things I've learned in 2020 is that I tend to try to anticipate what God is doing in my life. And I feel comfortable with faith when I think I know what God is doing, even if it's not what I wanted. If I know what God is doing, then I can validate that it's good. God showed me this year that that's not true faith. I'm trying to define what is good and bad instead of believing God is good without my validation. I'm realizing that when I was unable to understand why some things happened when it wasn't what I thought God was doing, it led to anger, frustration, and disappointment with God." Isn't that wonderful? What she's seeing here is that when she could detect what God was doing, if she could make sense of what God was doing, then she could call it good. If she couldn't make sense of what God was doing, then she couldn't call it good. She found herself disappointed with God. We've been there. We've all been there. And what God showed her in 2020 is that that's not walking by faith. Walking by faith means, I don't know what God is doing here. It's mysterious. It's confounding. But because I know God is powerful and because I know God is good, I'm going to walk by faith and I'm going to call it good, even when I can't understand it in my own mind. Our souls, our bodies, creation, our relationships, our circumstances, they've all been ransacked by the fall. Nothing is working as it should. But behold God's glory as he does a new thing. He acts in the brokenness. He moves in the pain. He works his will and purposes. He's working to accomplish something in the brokenness. He's working for his glory in our grief. And that is always consistent with his love for us. It is always consistent with his eternal good for us. When he entrusts us with pain, it is always consistent with his love for us. Behold his glory in our grief. Wonder at it. See it. And let your hearts be moved to worship by it. That's the first encouragement from John 11. But the second is, what is God doing in our, what is he feeling in our grief? What's going on emotionally in God's heart as he works his purposes through our grief? That's what we see in scene 2, which takes place just outside the village of Bethany, verses 17 to 37. And here's the encouragement. Trust God's compassion in our grief. When Jesus came to Bethany, he found that he had already been, Lazarus, already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia, that is 2 miles away. And when many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother, so then Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. So from Jerusalem, many Jews make the trek 2 miles to comfort Mary and Martha over the grief of their brother's passing. Now, Mary follows custom and stays in the home waiting for Jesus to come. Martha breaks with tradition, hears that Jesus is on the outskirts of Bethany, and goes to meet him. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Do you see her fighting for faith? This brokenhearted, crushed woman is fighting for faith in her conversation with Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise from the dead." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? Your hope of the resurrection on the last day is only as good as your hope in me, because I am the resurrection and the life. I am the power that will cause the dead to live again, that will cause the dead to come out of the tombs into a resurrection of life. It's me. Do you believe in me, Martha? Martha responds in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have come to believe, come to trust, I've come to be persuaded that you are the Christ, that is the anointed one, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she left and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard this, Mary got up and quickly came to him. What we see in Martha is the example of a woman with her fingernails dug into Jesus, putting all her hope and all her trust in Jesus. "You are the only hope I've got. As I look at the brokenness of my circumstances, it's only you that could turn this around. Only you that could unwind this." And what does her trusting heart find? She finds a Savior full of compassion. Not a cold and calculated Savior, but a compassionate one. But it's not the sentimental compassion that we might expect. The kind of sentimental compassion we may have grown up hearing about Jesus. No, Jesus's compassion is infused with resounding strength. There is steel in the backbone of his compassion. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him, on the outskirts of town. And then the Jews who were with Mary in the house and were consoling her, when they saw that Mary had gotten up and quickly left, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So when Mary came to the place where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you picture the scene? Jesus on the outskirts of town with his disciples. Mary comes to him. We find out she's weeping in a moment. She falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And around the woman, around Mary, is a crowd of Jews, some of them professional mourners who were no doubt wailing with her over her grief. Now, what must Jesus be feeling at this point? There's a crowd around him. Mary is weeping at his feet. What's Jesus feeling at this moment? Well, he's made it clear already three times to the disciples and to Martha that his intention is to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's what he's going to do. But he couldn't rush to the tomb at this moment. He could just pull the dead man from the grave. That's what he came to do. He could end her grief at that moment by rushing past her and pulling Lazarus from the dead. But that's not what he does. Verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." See, Jesus sees Mary's swollen red eyes. Perhaps he sees the disheveled hair from her days of grief. He hears the wails of the crowd. He sees the damning effects of sin on his good creation. He feels the weight of the black cancer of sin on his good creation. Now, our translations in English don't fully grasp the sense of Christ's response here. The Greek word for deeply moved in spirit is used elsewhere of Jesus rebuking a demon or reproaching a woman or sternly warning men. It's used outside of the Bible at this time to refer to a snorting war horse before it charges into battle. It might be better translated as outraged in spirit. It suggests anger and indignation. Now, the Greek word for troubled is inner agitation and turmoil. Picture waves breaking, or picture the bottom of a significant waterfall and the waves are churning right where the waterfall hits the river. This is not sentimental sympathy that Jesus feels for Mary and for Martha and for the situation. Nor is this over the over-emotion of these professional mourners who are just there wailing. Jesus's heart is churning with indignation. The Prince of Heaven is outraged at sin's effect on his good creation. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now, the wept here is different than the weeping that we've seen earlier in John 11. This kind of weeping, these are quiet, silent tears that Jesus sheds on the walk to the tomb. The wailing crowd follows. Jesus' tears likely just slip down his cheeks into his beard. The boiling anger in his heart is focused and determined. Jesus invests his anger for God's glory and the good of those he loves. But his emotions are evident to the crowd, even if his crying is silent. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, "See how Jesus loved Lazarus." But some of them said, "Could this man who opened the eyes of the man who was blind not also have kept this man from dying?" Even now the scoffers scoff. Even now they reject him callously. Do you ever wonder, in moments of grief, what Jesus is feeling? What is his heart doing while you mourn? When he delays or says no or brings something painful to us, what is his heart doing in those moments? John 11 provides a tender glimpse. Our God is compassionate when we grieve. Our God is compassionate when we deal with the effects of the fall, the myriad effects of the fall in our lives. Jesus is not a calculated administrator of our lives. He feels the pain that sin has introduced into our lives. He even feels the pain that he permits as he undoes sin's effects in and around us. He's filled with righteous anger over the darkness of sin that has descended on his creation, and he weeps over the brokenheartedness of his people as they process that grief and live through it. Will you trust him? Will you hold on for faith? He's working for your good, even in the pain. Perhaps this is a time for Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is set in the context of a broken creation that's longing to be redeemed. Romans 8 does not diminish our pain. It just holds up God's power in the middle of it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. A doctor inflicts pain when they set the broken bone. A friend inflicts pain when they share a hard truth with us so that we can grow. A parent allows the child to experience pain when they're rejected by a friend or a coach because it's a critical life lesson. Pain does something in our lives. Will you trust him when his sovereignty in your life doesn't make sense? Will you hold on through the pain? In your grief, picture Jesus' quiet tears running down his face. In your grief, picture his anger at the cause of your pain, even pain that he's permitting for your good. But that's not all there is to John 11. Not only are we encouraged to behold God's glory, and not only are we encouraged to trust his compassion in our grief, we're encouraged to anticipate God's power in our grief. Scene 3 takes place at the tomb of Lazarus, verses 38 through 44. And what we see in scene 3 is that Jesus' compassion is not impotent. He's not helpless. He's not just wringing his hands, unsure of what to do in our lives. He's brimming with power. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you will believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, but I knew that you always hear me. Nevertheless, because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus knows the Father is hearing him, but he prays audibly because he wants the crowd to know that when this dead man walks from the tomb, it is God's power working through the Son who was sent to execute the Father's purposes. He wants them to understand what's actually taking place. Verse 43, and when he had said these things, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. There's no magic. There's no chanting. There's no fanfare. There's no spectacle. Just words. Just three simple words. Three words that Jesus shouts with a loud voice. Three words that resound to the very frontier of his creation. Three words that reach down to death itself and bring back one of Jesus's very own. Lazarus, come forth. With words, Jesus created the universe. With words, Jesus healed the sick and brought sight to the blind and made the leper well. With words, the wind fell silent, and with words, the waves fell flat, and with words, Jesus forgave sins. And now with three simple words, Jesus demands that death release Lazarus. But does Jesus have this authority? Does Jesus have authority over death? Is he really the author of life? Is he really the resurrection and the life? Will death obey the voice of Jesus? Verse 44, out came the man who had died, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. You see, John 11 encourages us to anticipate God's power in our grief. God's compassion is not powerless. Jesus does not wring his hands anxiously, wondering how to unravel us from the tight spots. He calmly and he powerfully works all things together for our good. Will you anticipate God's power in your grief? Will you look expectantly for him to move in your life? And do you discern why this is such good news? Your pain is not eternal. Your pain is temporal. Nothing in your life will thwart or upset God's purposes for you. The victory has been won by Christ. He has trampled death and he provides life. We remain at a critical moment. Our country stumbled significantly and shamefully this week. And all of us are sobered. The church in America continues to struggle with division, forgetting that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against our enemy, the devil, who is seeking to divide and devour. This pandemic lingers on into a cold, dark winter. And layered on top of all of this is the personal loss that I know each of you are processing. Cause for grief in our lives abounds. In death itself, and in countless lesser ways. Recall verse 25. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, but Lazarus would die a second time. Our grief may last as long as we live. God's delay in our lives might be longer than 6 days. Our grief may last as long as we live, but it will not last longer than we live. Even if we die, even then we will live. Our stories, crippled by grief as they are, will not end with death. Death will not have the final word. Jesus and his glory will have the final word for all of us who believe in him, all of us who, like Martha, put our trust in him. But how do we know that's true? How do we know Romans 8:28 is true? How do we know that all things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Because 8:28 is built on the foundation of 8:32. And in Romans 8:32, Paul writes this. He who did not spare his own son. What's implied by spare? It cost God something to give up his son. It cost him something. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God did not spare the thing that was most precious to him, his very own son, then how much more will he give us graciously all things? That's how we know Romans 8:28 is true. That's how we know that there will be an expiration date to our pain. It may last every day we breathe and walk on this earth, but it will not last forever. That's the glory of John 11. That's the beauty of Jesus having authority over death. Our biggest enemy and any lesser enemy is defeated and vanquished and trampled by the Lord Jesus. Behold God's glory in every area of our grief. Trust his compassion in our grief and anticipate his power in our grief. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Father, we thank you for your power over creation. You don't work in ways that we expect. When we look at our circumstances, we can be confounded and left wondering. And then we read your word and we look at what you spared. We look at what you were willing to give up to reconcile your people to yourself. And Father, we want to walk faithful lives, trusting your hand even when it doesn't make sense to us. And we need your Spirit to do that. We need to depend on your Spirit for eyes of faith, and we need to depend on your people to carry us and to sustain us when our faith is weak. One of the ways that we do that is to sing together. So as we stand and sing in this room, and as our brothers and sisters and friends sing with us from their homes, we pray that you would unify our hearts around these truths, press them, Spirit, deep into our souls till they provoke us to worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.